This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Peace be upon all of you. And on behalf of the Muslim Students Association at the University of Waterloo, I'd like to welcome you all for the final event of Islam Awareness Week for this term. It's really an honor to see so many people show up, and I'm very happy to see many of the Muslims and non-Muslim friends in our community coming for this event. So thank you once again. The topic of today's lecture is based around the Danish cartoon controversy. I'm pretty sure most of you heard in September the Danish, one of Denmark's newspapers, Jyllands-Posten, had actually published cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, in a very derogatory way. And as you all know, that sparked a whole lot of controversy. It sparked reaction from Muslims. Muslims all over the world protested against the Danish newspaper, against the Danish government. So one can judge the protest as being the first stage of the reaction. So the protest lets people know that Muslims are angry about this. But the second stage hasn't really reached yet, as in, why are Muslims angry? Who was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, for us? And that's the intent of today's lecture, inshallah. To speak about the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, we have the honor to have a speaker of quite some repute. Our speaker today is Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif. Muhammad al-Sharif was born in 1975, raised in Canada. In his youth, he memorized the Quran and later graduated with an Islamic law degree from the Islamic University of Medina, class of 1999. He is the founder of Al Maghrib Institute, through which he teaches university level seminars on Islam. Al Maghrib Institute seminars have been conducted across the United States and Canada, as well as in Australia. While he continues to teach, Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif now devotes much of his time to recruiting, training, and advising other students of knowledge in becoming Al Maghrib Institute instructors. Being a true visionary with exceptional talent in motivating others, Muhammad al-Sharif has also founded Iman Rush Audio and Khutbah.com, and actively keeps in touch with the online community at the Al Maghrib forums. Currently, Muhammad al-Sharif lives with his family in Ottawa, Canada. Now, before I ask you to welcome the speaker, I just want to explain the format for today's event. We'll obviously start off after I'm done. We'll start off with the Sheikh speaking. After he's done his lecture, we're going to have a break for 4 minutes and 52 seconds, inshallah. And in that break, you guys can have some coffee, some snacks and whatnot. And then we'll start the question and answer period, inshallah. Now, the question and answer period is going to work different from our previous two lectures. We'll be going by written questions. So during the lecture, if Sheikh Muhammad Sharif brings up something interesting and you feel that you want to ask him something on that, then we have volunteers walking up and down the aisles, and they have cue cards with them. Please just politely put your hands up and ask for your cue card, and you can write your question down on them. If you feel that the question answer period has not answered all your questions, or you want to pass some comments, by all means feel free to after the event is formally over. So I hope I've made myself clear on that. So without further ado, please join me in welcoming Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif.
Assalamu alaikum. I'm going to start by reciting some verses of Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Wadh-dhuha wal-layli idha saja. ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يعطيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأما السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك فحدث.
Beginning in the name of Allah, I want to welcome everybody here, Muslims and non-Muslims. To begin, I grew up here in Canada, and we had this kind of like this belief or thing that we're taught to question everything, correct? Is that what you're taught in public schools and stuff like that? Question everything except the teacher who told you to question everything. That's the one thing that you don't question, just the principle that everything is questioned. And so that's the way we're taught, and so a lot of people go through life confused, because even when they start believing something, then they keep going, well, you need to question that. So they go through life confused, confused, confused. And so I remember when I went overseas and studied overseas, I studied in Medina. Medina is actually the city where the Prophet, peace be upon him, migrated to, and he's buried there. And so I had the opportunity to live in Medina, the holy city of Medina, for 6 years. And I remember one day sitting down and taking a book of the statements of the Prophet, peace be upon him, which is called Hadith in Arabic. The statements of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and I began memorizing them. One of the, about the second, for those who know, it's called An-Nawawi's 40 Hadith, right? A compilation of some of the most important sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And about the second, third Hadith, saying of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the narrator, the one who's actually mentioning the point, mentioning what the Prophet, peace be upon him, said something so beautiful, and it hit me like they said, right between the eyes, kind of like punched right in the chest. He said that the Messenger of Allah, upon whom be peace, said, and then he made an additional statement. He said, وَهُوَ الصَّادِقُ الْمَصْدُقُ. And he is the truthful one, the one whom humanity has accepted as telling the truth. And so the reason I say it hit me so hard, because up until that point, I was in like this mode of confusion. And it hit me so hard, I said that this is the Messenger of Allah. And so when you were thinking about the Danish cartoons and why something like that provokes so much energy in the Muslim community, they don't realize who Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is to the Muslim. He is the figure that is closer to a person than their mother and father. And he's not a father to us. He's not a political leader. He's not any of those things. If you can with me for a moment, imagine and just picture to Muslims, he is a messenger from God. There's sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When I say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it means peace be upon him. And that's something that we say every time we mention his name, we say may the peace and blessings of God be upon him. And so it's that close. There's no Muslim on earth, right? That's the big claim. But you would ask them, do you hate the Prophet, peace be upon him? There's no Muslim that would say I do. Because the whole point of someone entering into Islam, the shahada, the main statement of entering into Islam, is there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. Technically, if someone didn't believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they're not even Muslim. And so their basis, their whole life, their living, their dying, their prayers, all of it is based on the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, passed on to us. And so that's giving you a little glimpse. And now what I wanted to do is, I know in some of these Islam awareness lectures, a lot of basics are done, right? Basics are done, and for a lot of the audience, they already know the basics. So for the Muslims who are present, they don't really learn that much other than, oh, we hope the non-Muslims benefit. And then some of the non-Muslims that are in the audience, they know the basics too, right? So then the lecture just gets wasted, it's not really effective. So what I wanted to do is take you on a little journey. And there's so much that can be said, but I want to take you on this little journey of who the Prophet, peace be upon him, was. From the angle of the trials and tribulations that he went through to pass on this message. And so for the Muslims in the audience, that one of the benefits that they get is reminding themselves of how much the Prophet, peace be upon him, went through in order that today, 1400 years later, you would still have Islam in its original form preserved for you to learn and to study and to practice and come closer to Allah, come closer to God. For the non-Muslims, you'll start to realize who the Prophet, peace be upon him, was and who was in actuality causing the trials and tribulations at that time. So to begin, the Prophet, peace be upon him, he was born 2 months after his father died. Right from the very beginning, he never knew his father. And even as I mention these things, what I want you to do is take the trial and the tribulation as if it had happened to you. Right? For a lot of times, it's interesting when we see, for example, accidents of people might laugh. Right? They'll see, here's a little video online or on TV, and someone's walking by and they slip on ice. And everyone's like, ha ha ha, they slipped on ice. The reason they're laughing is because they don't know who it was that slipped. But if that was their father that had slipped, they wouldn't be laughing. In fact, it might be something that would hurt them for many years. In fact, hearing people laugh would hurt them. And so what I want you to do is take these trials and tribulations, not as someone that you don't know that it happened to you. What I want you to do is imagine as if it happened to you. And for some of you, some of these things, you've actually gone through it and you might know exactly what we're talking about here. So first and foremost, the Prophet, peace be upon him, was born and he never knew his father. Before he was born 2 months, before he was born, his father died. And so he was born an orphan, right from the very beginning. In Islamic law, when the father has died, the child is orphaned. The child is orphaned. His mother is still there, but that in the Muslim family, that father that is to provide for the family, he's not there. Then the care goes to other male relatives, such as the brother of the father, the uncle now takes care of it, or the grandfather, or some other male close relative that then takes care of the family. The Prophet, peace be upon him, in these ages as well, if you know the Arabic tradition, they used to give their children to the Bedouin. And a Bedouin woman took care of the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he was very young. So as a baby child, in order to protect them in their health, and to make sure that their Arabic language was preserved, and so that they would gain the strength and courage of Bedouin life, as babies they would be handed off to nursing mothers that would take them out into the desert. And so the nursing mother of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was Halima. Her name was Halima. And she took the Prophet, peace be upon him, and she said that the nursing women, they used to come to the city of Mecca, and they would look for the people who had the richest daddies, right? So that they could get their payment and a good payment. And so everybody was avoiding Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were avoiding him because they knew he had no father. And so there was a doubt whether they get their payment or they get non-payment. So everybody got their baby. Halima, she said that there's no one left. And so she took Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she said that on coming there, in the history books, as it mentions, when they were coming to Mecca, her donkey that she was riding was the slowest donkey. And on the way back, the donkey it went super fast. And she said, this is the blessing of an orphan boy. And so she took care of him. So the reason I'm saying this, you realize he's growing up. Even in infancy, the mother's not with him. The mother's not with him. At the age of six, and the Prophet had come back to his mother died. And so now from 6 years old, you're talking about, imagine a kid in kindergarten or grade one, they have no father, they have no mother. Right? I remember when I was a little kid, it would say that, you know, this paper needs to be signed by your parent or guardian. I always used to think, what's a guardian? And we don't realize this. some of us have been in that situation, they know. A guardian is someone, they don't have their parents there to take care of them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he lost his mother and his father by age 6. So now who is taking care of him? Who is taking care of him? This is something interesting as well with children. How many people have children here? Children? Okay, not too many people. For those who tell us that the others, you'll soon have children, inshallah, if that's what you're looking for. The thing about the children is that no one loves them the way that their parents love them. Right? Nobody has that. And I would say, even between the father and mother, even the mother is like, you know, she's like double the father's love. I think Allah blesses her with like these testosterone hormone, whatever it is, that she's, what's it called? Oxytocin or what's that drug that she gets from Allah? She just, the love is, you can't imagine the mother's love, right? Women, inshallah, if you have children and stuff like that, you know that like the father, a mother never abandons her child. The father, they abandon children all the time. And so you'll hear mothers saying things like, you know, the father, he just left and we haven't seen him for like 20 years. It's impossible that a mother would do that to her child. But for men, it is possible. Not all guys are like that, but some guys are. The reason I'm saying this is that one of the highest rewards in Islam is to take care of orphans. And even when you see in the Quran, when it speaks about orphans, for a lot of times, like you'll hear lectures about women in Islam, in reality, when you hear about the issue of orphans in the Quran, the main orphans that really needed the help were the female orphans. Because not only were they... like the females, it was a society where they're not respecting the females, but on top of that, if they're orphaned, now they don't even have father figures to defend them. And so when you see those verses that are supporting the orphans, many of those are orphan girls that the Quran is speaking about. And so the person who's now taking care of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who is a chief in Mecca, and he's taking care of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He's 6 years old, the Prophet ﷺ is 6 years old. At the age of 8, Abdul Muttalib died. And so before the Prophet ﷺ is even 10 years old, he's lost all the people he's loved in life, almost all of them, like the main figures. He's lost his father, he's lost his mother, he's lost his grandfather. And he's an only child. Now the next person that would take care of him is Abu Talib. Abu Talib was his uncle. And his father had their other uncles. Amongst his uncles, some of them believed in him, such as Hamza, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, and some of him became his enemy. So from his own family. So Abu Talib became his protector, his guardian, and that lasted for many years. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, as he was growing older, he was known for his honesty, his truthfulness. He was the shining example amongst the people of Mecca. And so when he reached the age of 25, obviously their business, some of his business was as a shepherd. And so he would take the sheep out and care for the sheep, the flock. And in fact, some of the companions, they asked the Prophet of Allah, he said something about sheep. And then they said, O Messenger of Allah, were you a shepherd? And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said that there was no messenger of God that came except that their profession, their job, their career before becoming a messenger was a shepherd. Every prophet, they spent time as a shepherd. And so even for like the Muslims here, if you're thinking about a tadbiyah program, like an upbringing program, get some sheep and stick the brothers out in the desert for a couple of months. and they will learn what it's like, what it means to be, you know how everybody says it, we want men that are sensitive and we want them to be caring and how to take care of, you know, the family and stuff like that. Shepherd. He's going to be a shepherd. Okay, so the Prophet, peace be upon him, the next stage in his life, when he was 25 years old, before that, they used to do business. Mecca was very heavy in business. They would take too many trips, one in the summer, one in the winter, one to Asham, which is like the Syria, Damascus area, right? And one to Yemen, So they would travel with their caravans and come back. And so there's a very wealthy woman in Mecca by the name of Khadija. She's very wealthy, and what she would do is she would, she'd rent out men, right? She'd lease out these men to take care of her, caravan. So she'd send them out, they'd make money, they'd take a profit from that, and so she found one of the most trustworthy people to make in charge of her caravan was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so she made him in charge. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he went up into these areas, and in those days they would just go for their business, make the business, and come back with the Prophet. Prophet of money. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, what he did is that when he'd go to that area, he would purchase, but then he would then, with the profit that he made, he bought other items from that area, and then when he came back, he resold it in Mecca. So basically he made double, like if everybody else is getting 20% return, the Prophet doubled that at 40%, as an example. Like he made more profit for Khadija than anyone has ever. So not only is he the trustworthiness, but he's an amazing business-minded person as well. Any business majors here? So Khadija, may Allah be pleased with her, she spoke to her uncle and she said, speak to him, I would like to marry him. Khadija was married before, and she was wealthy, and she had basically all the things that a man would be looking for in a wife, she had it. And people would propose to Khadija, and she would reject him. In this case, she proposed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her. And all his children, save one child, was from Khadija. They had their children from Khadija, his children from Khadija. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is from age 25, when he neared the age of 40, the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to, and it actually says this in the book, the Sahih Bukhari, if you're familiar with Sahih Bukhari's like narrations about the Prophet, peace be upon him, statements, and he says, when he neared the age of 40, he used to love something called tahannus. And what tahannus is basically like going into a cave and worshipping, like meditating. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he used to go up to a cave in Mecca. It's very far away, and when we say cave, and people are like, oh, it's cool, a cave, right? You don't realize how high this cave is. How many people have been to the Kaaba in Mecca? You've been to it? Okay, so a good number. If you've done, like you're going around the Kaaba, for those who don't know, is like the black four-walled structure that you might see in pictures about Muslims and stuff like that. There's probably some pastor somewhere that will have a picture of the Kaaba. That's the direction the Muslims face when they pray. As you're going around the Kaaba, for those who have been there and those who hope to go there, you'll notice these huge hotels, the Hilton, the Sheraton. But there's just an opening between these huge skyscraper hotels, and it's a mountain. It's out in the distance. And at the top of the mountain is like really sharp and stuff like that. That's the cave of Hira. Like from the Kaaba, you can stand right beside the Kaaba and you can see the mountain in the distance. Meaning that it's so far away, but it's so high that you can see the Kaaba from it. And so the walk up to the cave might take about an hour's walk. Right? And walking out to the mountain might take 2-3 hours. Right, walking and then climbing up the mountain and so on another. So it's a journey. It's to go up to the top of the mountain, to the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to go up there, and Khadija used to, she'd have like a servant that she would send up, that would give him food and, you know, water and stuff like that, and he would remain up there. And so it was there in the cave of Hira that the Prophet, peace be upon him, received the first revelation. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, received the first revelation, now you imagine it's dark, there's no light, there's only like the light of the stars and the moon. It's in a cave, he's at this height, this distance. And there's actually something interesting about those mountains. The mountains, like when I lived in Medina, I realized that, it looks, you get so excited to climb them. What you don't realize is that the real skill of climbing the mountain is coming down. It's not actually going up. Because going up, you just, you know, you got a rock here, you can see everything. But in Canada, we're just like, oh, it's time to come down, just to like run down. But it's so steep and rocky that you can't run down like that. You actually have to come down sliding, like with your back on the mountain. And so you're looking for those same rocks, but backwards. And it's very dangerous to come down. So actually, the dangerous thing in coming down is not necessarily in going up. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, was there. In the middle of the darkness, a man appeared before him. And so you can imagine, if you're in the middle of darkness and there's a man there. And so this man says to the Prophet, peace be upon him, he says, read. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, was illiterate. He was unlettered. He couldn't read. And so he honestly told the person, he said, I can't read. And then this man came up to the Prophet, peace be upon him, grabbed him and squeezed him. And so the Prophet, a lot of Muslims might not even know, that he feared for his life. He said, until the point where I felt I was going to die. And then Jibreel let go of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and then he said to him again, he said, read. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, I can't read. And so he grabbed him again. And he squeezed him, and he said, until I felt I was going to die. And then he let go and he said, read. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, honestly responded, he said, I can't read. And so Jibreel came, and he squeezed him again, until he felt he was going to die, he said, until I felt that I was going to die. And then he let go, and then he said, read. And the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't know what to say at that point, and then he said, what do you want me to read? What shall I read? And then Jibreel revealed those first verses. As every Muslim knows these verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ اِقْرَأْ بِاسْمِ رَبِّكَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقَ اِقْرَأْ وَرَبُّكَ الْأَكْرَمَ الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. The verse which translated means اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. Read in the name of your Lord who created. خلق الإنسان من علق. Who created humanity from علق. It's translated as like a blood clot or a clot. Right? اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Read and your Lord is the most noble. اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم. The one who teaches with the pen. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Teaches humanity what they don't know. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, at this point, right, you'll notice that it's actually very interesting. It wasn't necessarily a consoling moment. It was a very frightening and scary moment. And the thing I told you about the mountain, there's a reason why I told you that. Because in that state of fear, how do you climb down the mountain in the darkness? And so when the Prophet, peace be upon him, he came back to Khadija. And what she saw in his face and the shaking of his body, she said, what happened? And he couldn't speak. And he was shaking and he just said, cover me, cover me. Zammiluni, zammiluni. And they covered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She covered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her husband. And then he said, "I feared for my life. لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي. I feared that I was going to die." And then she began the words of consolement to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And thus began the revelation of the Quran. The Prophet, peace be upon him, for some time, he had received revelation, but not necessarily told to pass on the message to other people. Right? And so there's a difference between someone who receives like revelation from God versus someone who is told to pass on a message. Right? And that's why you have Nabi and the Rasul. These are like two terms for the Muslims here. That's where the distinction comes. So the Prophet ﷺ had received revelation, yet he wasn't commanded to pass this on to other people. And then in subsequent verses, then he was told. The Prophet ﷺ, after this point, he actually saw Jibreel, angel Jibreel, in his original creation. He said, I saw him in his original creation. So with all that fear, he said, قَدْ سَدَّ الْأُفُقُ, meaning like the entire horizon from east to west was blocked by his original form, Jibreel alayhi salam. And so intense fear, and then nothing, no revelation. You'll see in different commentaries how long it took. For some of them, they'll say like 6 months. There was no more contact. Jibreel never came down. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, what his fear at that point was, that Allah is angry with me. And so the verses that I recited earlier, وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى, that Allah, it's the revelation, it's one of the amongst the very first chapters of the Quran that was revealed, وَالضُّحَى, which is Allah testifying by the day prayer. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى, by the night, مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى, your Lord has not forsaken you, nor has He abandoned you. And so these are the preparations, the trials and tribulations, that this is just the beginning of what's about to come. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, as time went by, he was then commanded to call the people to Islam. And so you can imagine his joy and happiness. Today will be the day that I tell everybody about Islam, and they will all become Muslim. And we will all, you know, go to paradise, you know, everything will be great. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, in those days they had, when they would, it's actually, remember growing up in Winnipeg, there was, do you guys know IGA? Have you heard of the supermarket IGA? How many people have not heard of IGA? Okay, a lot of people haven't heard of IGA. It's like Loblaws, Lowe's, A&T, that kind of thing. IGA, I don't think it exists anymore. Maybe it does. It does? Okay. IGA was interesting when we were in high school. The teacher was saying that there's these, if you go to IGA, they have this huge megaphone on top of it. Right? On top of IGA. And in the olden days, old school Winnipeg, right? And in the World Wars, if there was ever, I don't know what it is, if there was ever an aerial attack, that's the siren. It was on top of IGA. And if there's ever an aerial attack and you hear the sound, it was never used, alhamdulillah. No one attacked Winnipeg, alhamdulillah. But it's just a symbol. And it's one of the scariest sounds you could ever hear in your life. Another scary sound is, if you're in Australia and stuff like that, the bell, the shark bell, right? When there's a shark spotted in the water, they ring a bell to get out of the water. I'm sure that's a very scary sound to hear. Especially if you're swimming deep in the water and everybody else is on the shore. And they're ringing the bell saying, get out of the water. Very scary sound. So now in Mecca, in these days, what are the early warning sounds? When a tribe, because these are their tribes, and the tribes attack, they ambush. When everybody's sleeping at night, they ambush. That's why you have city walls and things like that where they would defend. So the siren was for someone to stand on a high mountain, call the people out, and warn them of what the danger that is to come. And sometimes what they would do, in fact, is they might even take their clothes off to show the intensity of the danger that's to come. Just to give you like an example of how the messages were passed very quickly to their people. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he stood on Mount Safa. Mount Safa, for those who've been to the Kaaba, it's almost like a stone's throw from the Kaaba itself. He climbed up on the mountain and he started calling out the different tribes and calling out his family, calling the people of Mecca to gather around him. Calling his own, he ended with his own daughter. And they all gathered around him. They said, this is Al-Fadr, this is Al-Amin, this is the truthful one, this is the trustworthy one, who's going to tell us something. Everybody come and listen. And so they all left the marketplace and left everything that they were doing. They gathered around the Prophet, peace be upon him. And then he said to them, because now they're expecting him to say that there's an army about to attack, that there is imminent danger. And so he said to them, he said, if I told you that there was an army behind this mountain, this same mountain, this is on the other side, if I told you about this imminent danger that was about to strike you, would you believe me? And they said, مَا جَرَّبْنَا عَلَيْكَ كَذِبًا. They said, we have never in our lives experienced a lie from you. We've never experienced a lie from you. Meaning that, of course, we would believe you. And so he said, فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ عَذَابٍ شَدِيدٍ. He said, indeed, I am warning you of a grievous punishment that's right between your hands. The reaction, his own uncle. But remember we said he'd lost his, he only has his uncle there. His uncle, Abu Lahab. He said, تَبَّلْ لَكْ. He said, may you perish, may you be destroyed. This is his own family in front of all the people of Mecca. He said, may you perish, may you be destroyed. أَلِي هَذَا زِمَعْتُنَا. He said, did you take us away from our business just for this reason? And so Abu Lahab turned his back and walked away. And all the people of Mecca saw him walk away, and they walked away too. And thus began the message. And so you'll see, and again, there's not too much time, but I'll just go through different examples of what they did after that. As the message started, obviously from there, it wasn't like they were angry, but when the anger started to intensify was that when people started to accept Islam. And they started this claim that there was only one God, and that the idols were not to be worshipped, and that there's no God but Allah, that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And so some of the slaves would accept Islam. The slaves would accept Islam. And obviously there were wealthy people as well. But it's interesting how, you know, the weak of the society in general, their ears are usually open for the truth. Right? Because for a lot of them, there's not too much to lose. It's when people get into leadership positions and get into high maintenance job, you know, things like that. That's when, like, look, if I believe this and I'm going to have to let go of that, I don't want to let go of this, so let me just, you know, maintain my position. And so the weak would start accepting. So of the weak that accepted, was Bilal radiallahu anhu. Bilal, as many Muslims are familiar with, the reason that he's so popular in the history is that the Muslims would be tortured for believing that there's no God but Allah. And some of them would actually have to make statements. Like, I always thought to myself, you know, if the FBI ever tortured me and stuff, I'd be like, whatever you want me to say, dude, I'll say it. There's no problem. Like, show me the paper, I'll sign on the dotted line. And just keep the sticks away. But you had Muslims, and it's permissible to do that. If you're being tortured in the state of torture, you can say a word of disbelief when your heart, because nobody can change your heart and Allah knows what's inside the heart. But then you see from the Muslims that they would not even recant their right to believe in one God. So they would be tortured to the point of death. And I'm going to give you examples of people who were actually tortured till death. And Bilal radiallahu anhu, he was tortured in such a way that slave master, he would take him out, Umayyad, he would take him out into the desert in the heat, and whenever they say you can fry an egg on a car and stuff like that, you're basically looking at a grill in the heat of Mecca, and they would push it back onto the ground, and they would then bring a huge rock, like a boulder, and place it on his chest so that he would be pressed into the sand and burnt. And even the companions afterwards, if Bilal took off his shirt and they saw his back, they would say, how could you have endured that type of punishment? And Bilal later on said, he said that I tasted the pain of the punishment, pain of the torture, and I tasted the sweetness of belief in Allah. The sweetness of believing that there's no God but Allah. And he said, and so I had these two, sweet and sour. I had the two tastes. And he said, so the sweetness of believing that there was no God in Allah overtook the pain. Overtook the pain. And so Bilal even says that during the torture, he said he used to say different things to the people who had tortured him. And of the different things he would say, he said, I found that the one that ticked them off the most, the one that made them torture me the most, was when I said Ahadun Ahad. When I said Ahadun Ahad. Bilal was an Abyssinian slave. He was extremely dark skinned. But if you ask any Muslim, and I'm telling this story, and I know every Muslim here knows that story. It wasn't because of his skin color, it was because of his belief in Allah that he's in the highest level of paradise. In fact, in the Prophet's uncle, there were verses revealed that condemned him to hellfire. I didn't mention it, but there are verses like that. The Prophet's own uncle condemned to hellfire Bilal, a dark Abyssinian slave in Mecca, highest level of paradise that every Muslim loves. Till today, their love is in their heart for Bilal radiallahu anhu, one of the most famous of the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him. Ahad al-Ahad, which means, when he would say it, it means the one. The first person to actually, in their torture, to actually be tortured to the point of death was a woman by the name of Sumayya radiallahu anha. Any sister's name Sumayya here? Sumayya? Your name is Sumayya? Okay, don't put your hand up on it. Okay, you have a daughter named Sumayya or something? Your son's Muhammad? Okay, alhamdulillah. Okay, Sumayya radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her. It was actually a family of three: the father, mother, and the son. Sumayya, the mother, radiallahu anha, radiallahu anha means may Allah be pleased with her, and her husband Yasir, and her son Ammar. They were three slaves. They were the family. They were in slavery, and so they were being tortured to the point where the one who was torturing her became so infuriated with her. He took a spear, he just couldn't take it anymore, that of this constant saying that there's no God, blah, 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 she was tortured to death. Now there's something actually about this torture. These people were tortured in Mecca. And where does the Prophet, peace be upon him, live? In Mecca. So you can imagine that he's actually seeing people, his companions, being tortured. And it's one of the most painful situations to be in. And I'm just talking about seeing Muslims, for example, being jailed unjustly. I'm coming from the US, I know what I'm talking about, right? Where they call detainees or whatever you want to call it. I know people who have been, because they didn't agree to cooperate with the government in lying against other Muslims, they received life in prison, right? And the judge, I was like in the court case, Alexandria, Virginia, the judge is begging the lawyer, the prosecuting lawyer, say, please drop your charges because this is injustice. This is the judge. And then she says that I've never seen a more barbaric system than what I'm seeing today. She says, but this is what the law books say. Don't cooperate with the government, this is what you're charged with. Life in prison. And the guy, I know his wife, I know his son. Son's like 2 years old. And it's just because he, and this is his final statement, he says, this in his final statement, he said that I was going to cooperate. And the person was like, you don't have a problem cooperating in justice. He said, but what the lawyer told me to do was lie. in order to have someone else go to jail. And he says, so in honor, I will not lie so that someone else will go into jail. That's why I didn't cooperate. And in fact, as the Muslims know, he didn't testify anything, but the things they were accusing of, he didn't do. They were like saying that, you know, he did this or he did that. He didn't even do, but he just wouldn't assist them, so they just threw the charges at him. And so, life imprisonment. Now, the pain of knowing that, you know, you have Muslim brothers like that, I'm just giving you just a little glimpse of the pain that I would go through, but to actually see a Muslim being tortured, to see human beings getting tortured, and not being able to do anything about it. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he would come by, a torture that leads a person to death, the Prophet, peace be upon him, would come by, unable to do anything for them, and say to them, صَبْرًا عَلَى يَاسِرٍ. He said, be patient, O family of Yasir, فَإِنَّ مَوْعِدُكُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. For verily, your appointment is paradise. And they were tortured to death. And so this is what the Prophet, peace be upon him, would do. Abu Bakr, one of the Prophet's companions and friends, what he would do is he would take his wealth, and he would find amongst the Muslims who were being tortured the weakest amongst them, the ones who were on the verge of being killed in their torture, and he would spend his money to free them. And he kept doing this. He's freeing them. And of those he freed was Bilal, the one we spoke about earlier. And so his father, who was a Muslim at that time, he said to him, why are you freeing slaves that are weak? He's like, if you're going to free slaves, then free the strong amongst them, so that if you ever need like a gang later in life, these slaves will support you, these freed slaves. And Abu Bakr would say to him in response, إِنَّمَا أُرِيدُ مَا أُرِيدُ. He said, I intend what I intend. And so his intention is what? He's looking for which of the slaves will get him the maximum return on investment, right? You invest in Bilal radiallahu anhu, and he's going to paradise. Where do you think you're going? If you're the one who assisted in freeing him. And obviously then you have the tradition of freeing the slave in Islam. These are just the first years. You know, we're not even going to get into like the later years. But I'm just giving you a glimpse of what they're going through. The Prophet, peace be upon him, son-in-law. His son-in-law, who was from a rich and influential family, there were people that were from rich and influential families, so other people didn't have the power to just torture them, because they had tribal descendants. So what these different families did, they gathered together and said, look, let's all torture our own. Like, we can't touch your tribe, you can't touch our tribe, but we can touch our own. And so for those who agreed amongst them, they would torture their own children. And so Uthman radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, who was the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was tortured by his own uncle. And so his uncle used to take Uthman radiallahu anhu, his uncle used to take like palm leaves and set up like a fire and then burn his back on it. And so even when you hear when the Muslims migrated and they left Mecca and they crossed the sea and went to Abyssinia, like Ethiopia and Eritrea, those areas, they were actually escaping the torture of the people of Mecca so they could worship Allah alone. In these years, the Prophet, peace be upon him, his uncle died. His uncle Abu Talib, all these years, remember he said, lost his father, lost his mother, lost his grandfather. And now Abu Talib had been taken care of. The only one who was defending him and protecting him from physical harm was his uncle Abu Talib. And so what Abu Talib, when he died, this is actually something for Muslims, to have a relative that dies in a state of not dying in Islam. And it's something that it's a pain that really only those who have been in that situation understand. And so on the deathbed, after all these years of helping, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, say la ilaha illallah. Say that there is no God but Allah, and that I'm the messenger of Allah. It's a statement that I will defend you on the day of judgment with. because it's not about lineage. Islam isn't about are you part of the family or you're not part of the family. Islam is about action. And so even if he's his uncle, regardless of what is his action, he has to believe in Allah on his own. And so the other uncles of the Prophet, peace be upon him, the brothers of Abu Talib, they said, are you going to die on a religion other than the religion of your forefathers? And so Abu Talib's last words, as he breathed his last, he said, he is dying. Speaking about himself, he is dying on the religion of his forefathers. And the Prophet has to walk away from his uncle. And his uncle died. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran,
إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ.
That indeed, for sure, you cannot guide whom you wish. But rather, it's Allah who guides whomever He wishes. And so his uncle was in hellfire, as the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, that he was in the lightest part of hellfire for his assistance to Islam, but he never believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And then a few months after that, Khadija radiallahu anha, his wife, she died. His wife. And again, these are just the beginning years. He's lost his uncle, he's lost his wife. And Khadija radiallahu anha, she's in the highest level of paradise. In fact, she's mentioned as one of the most righteous women that ever walked this earth. One time the Prophet, peace be upon him, was with Angel Jibreel. And Khadija was coming, she was bringing something, like some soup or something like that. And then Jibreel, she was like around the corner. He told the Prophet, peace be upon him, he said, that this is Khadija coming. And then he said to him, give my salam to her. Send my peace and regards to her. And he said, وَبَشِّرْهَا بِبَيْتٍ فِي الْجَنَّةِ مُقَصَّبٍ لَا تَعْبَ فِيهَا وَلَا نَقَى. He said, and bless her with a palace in paradise, with no toil and no grievance in that palace. And so she was given the glad tidings of paradise on this earth. Khadija died. All his children were from Khadija except one. And now he has no protection. Now it's basically all the people of Mecca. Anybody who wanted to harm the Prophet, peace be upon him, before, anybody who wanted to kill him, there were definitely people who wanted to do that, and some of them tried, they now have no resistance. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, is now looking for protection so that he can pass on the message. So where does he go? He goes to a city by the name of At-Ta'if. Ta'if is like outskirts of Mecca, right? And it's a long, if you're going walking or by camel or something like that, it's far. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he went to At-Ta'if. When he went to At-Ta'if, the key was going to the chiefs of the people of At-Ta'if to get them to accept the message of Islam. When they accept it, then once the chiefs accept it, then the other people will accept it. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, he presented Islam and the affair of them protecting him so that he could pass on the message of Islam, and to them would be any of the treasures of this world that might come, but ultimately that they would be in paradise for assisting the Prophet, peace be upon him. The people of At-Ta'if. Later in life, there was actually a battle that happened in Medina in which 70 of his companions were killed. It was one of the most major hits that the Muslims took. Any Muslim here that knows Battle of Uhud, that this is the battle that the most Muslims died in. And so, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, was injured, punctured in his face. People had thought he had died. People had turned their backs off the battlefield. It was a major hit to the Muslims. And so his wife Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, she later asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said, was that the most painful day that ever happened to you? And he said, no, it wasn't. The day of At-Ta'if was the most painful. The day of At-Ta'if, the one we're talking about. He went to At-Ta'if to speak to the chiefs. And so the chiefs rejected him. Not only did they reject him, but they insisted that he be stoned in their city. And so what they did is they took the slaves, and they took the children, and they took the foolish amongst the people, and they said, stone him out of our city. And so the Prophet, peace be upon him, was stoned until he had left the place of Taif, and he was alone, and he sat by himself. And Angel Jibreel came to him, and he said to him, he said, Allah has heard what you said to the people, and Allah has heard what the people said back to you, and with me is the angel of the mountain. At your command, we will destroy them. And so what did the Prophet, peace be upon him, say? He said, no. He said, perhaps that Allah will bring from their children those who worship and testify that there's no God but Allah, Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Perhaps from their children there will be those who worship Allah. What's interesting about Taif, anybody from a Taif here? Taif? No? Of Taif, after the Prophet, peace be upon him, death, there were certain areas that kept rock solid firm on Islam and defended Islam from the tribes that were attacking at that point. There was like huge wars that happened after the Prophet, peace be upon him, died. The three places that remained firm with solidness was Mecca, Medina, and the Taif. When everybody else was shaking in the city, Taif was one of the most strongest places. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, held back at that. Now again, these are just little glimpses. And everybody's like looking at their watch and time to go, and they've got to go places and stuff like that. You're just getting little glimpses. Specifically addressing things about slander. About slander. The Prophet, peace be upon him, when they couldn't attack physically, they attacked like psychologically, verbally with their words. And I'll just give you, I want to read this to you. And this is their plotting of what they should, how they should label the Prophet ﷺ in order to misguide the people away from him. Alright, Quraysh knew that the Arab delegates were coming within a short time. So Arab, because Mecca was a hub for different Arab tribes, Arab tribes would come in, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in Mecca, so they have to label him at some point, and they have to ridicule him so that people don't listen to his message, right? So they agreed that it was necessary to contemplate a device that was bound to alienate the Arab pilgrims from the new faith preached by Muhammad, peace be upon him. They went to Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira to deliberate on this issue. Walid was one of the tribes, the chief of Mecca, and they sat with him and they said, what should we label him with? And Walid invited them to agree on a unanimous resolution that they can enjoy the probation of them all. So they would all agree that this is the one thing. Let's not contradict ourselves. Let's just call them one thing. So they deliberated. It says, however, they were at variance. Some suggested that they should describe him as a kahin. A kahin is a soothsayer, right? He's just one of those, the fortune teller type people. You guys know what soothsayer is, right? A kahin. But this suggestion was turned down on the grounds that his words were not so rhyme. Meaning that they knew what soothsayers were, and they knew that this is not the language of soothsayer. Anybody who listens to them, they know this is not how soothsayer people talk. You can immediately pick out, the Miss Cleo or whatever it is, right? We know our soothsayer. Others proposed Majnun. They proposed that he was possessed by devils. That was what they suggested. They said, this was also rejected because no insinuations particular to that state of mind were detected. Meaning that when someone's possessed by devils, they do certain things, obviously. Right? They act crazy, they start jumping around, screaming like a madman and pulling their hairs out. Everybody knows that someone is possessed by a devil, they don't act the way the Prophet, peace be upon him, acts. The Father of Al-Amin, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so they claim, why don't we say that he's a poet? He's an artist, right? He's this artist, he knows how to write poetry. Some said. Here again, they couldn't reach a common consent, alleging that his words were totally outside the lexicon of poetry. Meaning that anybody who heard the Prophet, peace be upon him, they knew that this was not poetry. This is not the rhymes of poetry. Even when people read the Quran today, they'll be like, this isn't like our regular books. Anybody ever read the Quran and realize that? Like, duh. right? Like, it doesn't read like Shakespeare or something, and it's not like a normal novel, because it's not a novel. It's not a storybook. It's not poetry. It's something different than you've ever read before. Okay, so they couldn't agree that it was poetry. And then they said, they couldn't read it outside the poetry. Said, okay then, let's accuse him of practicing witchcraft. He's a witch. What's a male witch? What do they call male witch? Okay, he's a sorcerer. Right? Let's accuse him of practicing witchcraft. Let's call him a sorcerer. Was a fourth suggestion. Here also Al-Walid showed some reluctance, right? They couldn't get a unanimous vote on this. He said, saying that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was never known to have involved himself in the practice of blowing knots. Right? He doesn't get those, frog tails and the big brew and throwing things. They're like, he never did this. And everybody knows that he has nothing to do with witchcraft. And admitted that this speech was sweet tasting in its root and branch, meaning that when he speaks, it's not confusing the way witches, sorcerers speak. Said, however, they found in the end that the most plausible charge to be leveled against the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was witchcraft. That was the one that they agreed on most, that he was a sorcerer. The ungodly companion adopted this opinion and agreed to propagate one uniform formula to the effect that he was a magician, so powerful and commanding in his art that he would successfully alienate a son from his father, a man from his brother, a wife from her husband, and a man from his tribe. And so they went forward with that. And you'll read that throughout the Quran, statement after statement, of the different things that they called the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the reaction that they would say to it. Alright, in conclusion, inshallah, there's actually just one last point that I wanted to mention, and that was, for those who don't know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, all of his children died in his lifetime, except his one daughter, Fatima radiallahu anha. She died after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, soon after him. All of his other children, they died in his lifetime. And I always thought to myself that that's one of the most painful experiences for a parent to go through, to lose their child, correct? One of the most painful experiences for a parent to lose their child, and you always think that, you know, like when the parents die, obviously the children grieve, but it's not the opposite, it's not in the same way. When a mother loses her son, that's a totally different experience than a son's parents dying. Obviously there will be pain, but it's not the same level. Correct? Do you agree with me on that? The Prophet, peace be upon him, his children died. His son specifically died in infancy. And I think I was mentioning in an earlier lecture, one of my friends, his son was born last week, and his son died 8 days later, just like on Wednesday he died, right before like I came on this journey. His son had died. He phoned me at like 8:30 in the morning and told me that, and I could hear like kind of like the sadness in his voice and the creaking, and I knew something had happened. And then he said, Muhammad, my son died last night. He had a heart attack, 8 days old, and the funeral prayer is today. And the week before, he'd actually call me to tell me that, you know, they've been blessed with the baby boy. The Prophet, peace be upon him, actually what I said to him at that point, I said, always remember that you're experiencing what the Prophet, peace be upon him, experienced. Because his son died too. But the difference was that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, son died, they attacked him for it. And they ridiculed and mocked him. Because they said he has no more boys in his family. So you can imagine, he's lost his son, and now the Quraysh then goes and ridicules and mocks him, saying that he has now no lineage to carry on this message. He only has girls. Right? He only has girls to carry the message. And we know what the sisters do for Islam, mashallah. But that's what they said. And so even in his own family, that he was not saved from the ridicule. But this is the message of Islam. It was something very heavy, but something which he dedicated his life. For those of us who are here to hear a little bit about the life of Prophet Muhammad, you're getting just a little glimpse of his sincerity and what he went through so that people would hear the message that there is no God but Allah. For those Muslims who are here and hearing this story, you realize how much the Prophet, peace be upon him, endured, and how patient he was, and that we have a long road of patience ahead of us before we even get anywhere near to the types of trials and tribulations that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the companions went through. I wanted to, actually, we might come up with some questions. Anyhow, I'm done there. Is it like break time now?